It's good morning to each one this morning. It's been good to be here this morning. I've been inspired already this morning. Seems like the Lord, week by week, He's faithful in giving us what we need to hear. It's always intriguing how, from the opening to the message, that they flow together, and it feels like that's going to be that way again this morning. Brother Darren was speaking on some things there that I'm going to be looking at from a different perspective, maybe a little bit, but the same ideas. We do greet you in that precious name that has that love that's wider than the universe and greater than or higher than the mountains. Appreciated that song this morning. Thinking this morning or yesterday morning, I was thinking how much of a blessing we have, as already mentioned today, the blessing that we have to gather together as God's people, with God's with the church, with people that love the Lord. It's a great privilege that we have. We can come together this morning, and we have peace in the land that we live in. There's other lands that they don't know that peace this morning. The bombs are falling, and the wars are on, and we have much to be thankful for this morning. But as was shared this morning, that the danger is that when there's peace and there's prosperity that we have, there's a danger of the falling away that we heard about. So I'm thankful this morning for the very precious gift that God has given us, or given me, to be a part of. This morning I want to continue in Revelation chapter 3. This is the last church that we're going to be looking at, the last church, the church of Laodicea. Last time we looked at the church of Philadelphia, and there's quite a contrast between these two churches. The church of Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus had no rebuke for. He commended them. He was encouraged by them, you could say. He was blessed with them. But the church of Laodicea is just the complete opposite. He had no good word for them. Not one good word. Instead, he had rebuke and correction. I think we're probably all familiar with this this account. The lukewarm church, as it's called. But before we read these verses, I did a little research on the Laodicea, a little bit of history on them. Laodicea was located in modern-day Turkey, where the rest of the other churches were. They were in a 100 to 150-mile circle of each other. Laodicea was in the Lycus River Valley, which flows through the south, southwestern Turkey. I didn't look about that, but it was in a river, the Lycus River, but it was in a very fertile valley there. And it was on the crossroads of the Roman road, some of the Roman trade roads. It was a road going east and east and west, north and south. They were right in the midst of that. Thank you. They were along the river, or close to the river, and they were about 12 miles from a church called the Church of Colossae. They were on the same side of the river. The Colossian church was about 12 miles east of them. And right across the river, about 6 miles, was another city called Hierapolis. You can read about that in the scripture, that name, Hierapolis. Paul wrote to the Colossians about Hierapolis. I think it's in Colossians. The city itself was established between 261 to 253 BC, or in that area, by a king, Antiochus II. He was a king of Syria, and he named it after his wife. His wife's name was it wasn't Laodicea, but it was Laodios. I can't even pronounce it. It was without the A on the end. In 133 BC, the Roman Empire took over the city, and they took control of the city, and it became that major and a very, very wealthy city. Historians would say it was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world, one of the most wealthy cities in the ancient world in its time. As I said earlier, two of the major trade routes ran, the Roman roads, they called them, ran through here, ran through this city. And that was one reason it was so prosperous, but also because of the valley there, the valley of the Lysis River Valley. They had a great trade there, and the trade went across the world from the from that city. One interesting thing about Laodicea, it did not have its own water supply. So the water that they relied on came. They built the Roman Empire built aqueducts coming from Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs. They had hot springs there, mineral hot springs, and they were considered therapeutic. And a lot of people traveled there to Hierapolis to soak in the hot springs. If you've ever been out west, you're familiar with the idea of hot springs. But also, they would bring that water down from 6 miles away in an aqueduct. Well, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. But also, they had cold water springs in Colossae. And likewise, they put an aqueduct from Colossae to Laodicea. And likewise, the cold water that came from Colossae, by the time it got to Laodicea, was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. Another thing Laodicea is known for is its school of medicine. There's some doctors there. They made a school and they taught medicine, and they came up with this this salve, this ointment that would cure eye diseases. And this stuff was shipped all across the known world at the time. They also developed some ear medication for the diseases of the ear. But another thing that's known for is wool. They in that valley was very fertile, so they raised sheep, a certain type of sheep, and the wool of the sheep was very soft, and history said it was raven black is what they called it. So it was just a black wool. And they would use the minerals from those hot springs from Hierapolis that they brought down. They would use those minerals that was found in those waters to dye it different colors for the purpose of clothing and cloth and such forth, and it was sold across the world. So you can understand a little bit, with all the resources they had, why they were so wealthy. They were a very prosperous and wealthy city. It also, by the time of Jesus' day, there was a major banking hub in the world. And when Jesus addressed the church there, it was actually a very a major banking hub of the ancient world there in the time of Christ. History in AD 60, there was an earthquake that about completely destroyed the city. And Rome went there to help them rebuild, but they rejected Rome's help, and they rebuilt it using their own funds from within their own city. So they were, history would say that was, you know, pretty unheard of, because they rejected the help of the Roman Empire, and they did it themselves. In Colossians 2, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 1. Yeah, I'm in the wrong book. He said, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." Then you skip down to verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and sin circumcision of your flesh," chapter 4, go to 4:13. "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church are in his house." So Paul, I don't know if Paul had ever been to Laodicea, but he had them in his heart. So giving you all this information, there's a purpose for that, because as we read the verses this morning, Jesus used those very things as examples to them as he rebuked them. So let's read verses 14 through 22 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I was overcame and I am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 14, we read, as the rest of the churches there, Jesus addresses the leader of the church or the bishop. I couldn't find anything of who this man was at the time, but Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. We use that word, Amen. I heard it this morning in prayer. We say Amen. We say it after a song. It's a Hebrew word. It's an original Hebrew word. It means trustworthy, surely, verily. In Hebrew, they would say it Amen or Amen. A little how we would say it. We would say Amen or Amen. It also means to be faithfulness, and it means truth. In Greek, they would say Amen. They have a little different pronunciation, but we would be familiar with the Hebrew rendition of Amen or Amen. Jesus here says that I am the Amen. He said, I am he that is faithful, and I am the true witness. As Jesus is faithful and true, he also calls us as his children to be faithful, and his people to be faithful and true, to be a true witness of Christ, to testify of him as we go about our life, to portray his character, to portray his love in this present evil world. And we're also called to testify of his salvation and of his truth that's found in him. And we're to testify that who he is and who he says he is, and he has come to set men free. Free of the bondage of sin and the selfishness that rule men. The other Friday there in the jail, we've seen a lot of men behind bars and women behind closed doors, glass doors, because they couldn't control themselves. They couldn't control their selfishness. They couldn't control the sin. So that's the consequences in this life of that kind of lifestyle. Jesus stated in John that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he has given unto us, his people, the church, the calling to go into the world and not only tell of these things, but also to portray them by our lifestyle, by our life, and the things that we do. The character of Jesus Christ, we're to portray the life of Christ. It seems like there's a lot of people saying things, but to find a people that live it is what Christ is after. They live out the Word of God. I thought of my past as a young Christian. When I'd go try to share with my wife's family, for example, I'd try to go tell them the truth that I had found. But in my heart, my attitude was wrong. In my heart, I was lording it over them, or in my heart, I had a bad spirit about it. it was spiritual pride, or I don't know what you want to call it, but it was not right, and it did not produce fruits. So you can be ever so right, we can be ever so right in sharing something with someone, but be ever so wrong in our delivery of it, or our attitude that's behind it. That doesn't mean we're never to say anything, that's not what I'm saying, but our heart needs to be in the right place to produce fruit in that person's life, and also in our own. Because when God changed my heart, then I could I could have a communication with my father-in-law that he would listen. He would, you know, we could have we didn't agree, but we could still have a conversation. Jesus also said that he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning of the creation of God. To me, this was a reminder that Jesus was there in the beginning of the world, the beginning of the creation. And actually, Darren read that this morning, and I was going to read it again there in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The purpose was that he'd have the preeminence, as we read. Also in Genesis, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," would point to that Christ was there in the beginning with creation. Jesus is still creating today. He's still creating. He's still a creator. He hasn't stopped creating. He's taking old, broken lives and making from those lives that reflect his glory. He's still recreating. He still takes men that were once bound in sin and sets us free. He sets us free and makes us new men, free from the slavery of self and the lust to serve a living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about, we're all familiar with these verses. Chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's taken something that was far removed from God, and he reconciled. That word reconcile, I look at that word in a different way a little bit this morning. He recreated something. He made something old into something new. We can rejoice in that this morning, that we've been made new. And he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Often think of that sermon that from Paul Washer many years ago that went around. He used the illustration of having an encounter with a semi or a concrete truck. I don't remember what he used there, but he said if we have an encounter with the God of heaven, we will be different. We'll be changed. We will not be the same men. So the same power that was shown at creation, at the creation of the world, is the same power at work in us. The same power that was at creation and shown at creation by the God's spoken word is the same power that works in us as God, as his children. The power to make all things new, to make us new, to make us different. As we yield our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ, it is his creation power that changes us more and more into his image. We become more and more like him. We're changed from glory to glory. God created us in a bodily form, and we are created in His image, as it says there in Genesis. We're made into His image. I don't know. I don't know if I understand what that looks like. If I could explain that to you perfectly, how we're made in the image of God, and what all that means. But we are created in His image, and in God's likeness. And He also desires to make us into the image of His Son, in our spirit, in our soul, in our heart, that we would be, we would think as Christ thinks, and we would do as Christ does. In Ephesians 4, I'd been reading in Ephesians here last week, and I got stuck in chapter 4 a little bit, just thinking about some of these verses. Chapter 4, starting in 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be, have heard of Him and been taught by Him that the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Here's that recreating again, the renewed mind. Says there that the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, walk in the vanity of their mind, the emptiness of their mind. They just do those things which the flesh does. And when we become born again, we become converted, we become a child of God, we need to think different. We got to think different. We got to be renewed. We got to have a renewed mind. We got to look at life. We look at life different. We look at sin different. We look at eternity different. There's a renewing of the mind and in the spirit of our heart and the mind. We're made new, and that's that creation power within us that God, that Christ is working in us. We should always be growing. We should never stay too long. I always remember one of the bishops from years ago that he would always say that if you stop growing, you're going to start sinking. You don't just hover, you'll sink. I'm going to put 15 and 16 together there back there in Revelation 3. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Lukewarm. What's it mean? It means to be not zealous, to be cool, to be indifferent, like in lukewarm obedience. To have a coldness, defect of zeal, to have no zeal, to have no zeal for God. I thought of another word that would be similar to this word. I mean, the word compromise. To compromise. That would mean to accept standards that are lower than desirable. To compromise, to just accept something that's just a little lower than desirable. To surrender of one, a surrender of one's principles. Compromise, to surrender one's principles. Also means a yielding to ungodly influences. To just yield to those influences that are around us. We face them every day. We all face them. But to yield, that's compromise. A departure from God's commands in order to gain favor with those that are either worldly or carnal. That was a challenge to me. That was a challenge. A departure from God's commands, so we know what God said to do, but to gain favor with those that are around us, we either are quiet or we agree with the worldly or carnal. In order to avoid conflict. None of us, not too many of us. I don't like conflict, and it's easier sometimes just to close your mouth than to speak out. Another word for lukewarmness is half-hearted. Just to be half-hearted. To be backsliding. Formalism, just going through the motions. A man who is lukewarm when it comes to walking out the Christian life finds himself in a place where he's neither fit for the world nor for the kingdom of heaven. If you're lukewarm, you find yourself in that middle area, gray area, that we like to make a third way sometimes, but there is no third way. We're not fit for the world, nor the kingdom of heaven. And that's why it was a distasteful thing for Jesus Christ when he said, he uses this phrase, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That word literally means to vomit. He's gonna vomit you out of your mouth, out of his mouth, if you're found lukewarm. We probably all had an experience. I thought of yesterday, I've had an experience of taking a swallow of milk that was bad, and I didn't know it, and I took a swallow of milk, and it comes out faster than it goes in. And that's the picture that Christ is given here. He's going to just spit the lukewarm out of his mouth. There's no such thing. Thought of this yesterday. There's no such thing as a half-hearted disciple. Either you are or you're not. Or you are or you're not a disciple. There's no such thing as a half-hearted disciple. When Jesus used this phrase lukewarm, as I shared earlier about the water coming from Herodias and then Herodia, I think I got that name right, and then coming from Colossae, that water was just a lukewarm water. I don't know what they did. Evidently, they drank it. But it must have not been very refreshing. We all know how a cold glass of water is refreshing. Or a good cup of hot coffee. Some of you might not like that. Coffee with water in your hot coffee. But to some of us, it's refreshing. It's a good thing to have. Or we enjoy it. But now for me, you give me a warm cup of coffee, I would not enjoy it. And that's the principle that he's painting here, that you're saying you're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot, and he's going to spit them out. A lukewarm Christian will be rejected by Jesus very quickly. I thought of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul warns Timothy that to avoid those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, from such turn away, he told him. Paul's telling Timothy that in the last days, perilous and dangerous times, deceptive times were coming. I believe we're living in those days. It seems like as you go through the Christian world, the quote Christian world of the church, there's much deception. There's much false ideas and false teachings. Darren shared a little bit about one of those this morning. And I would say that according to Revelation 14 through 22, that he's right. It's a false idea that you can never be lost. Because here was a church that Jesus had nothing good to say. But he still called him a church. He said, to the angel of the church, he says. But their works, he said, caused him to want to vomit. That idea that if I believe right, that's all that matters. My life is not affected. It doesn't change me. It doesn't affect me. I just say, yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord, and then that's as deep as it goes. Moving on to 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's quite quite something to say, for the Lord to say about someone. If you look at those words, he says, because you say, I have need of nothing. And he said, and you don't even know that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. When we no longer see the need or the power of God in our lives, this is what we become. We become lukewarm. We have compromised the faith of Jesus Christ. And the root of this problem here in Laodicea was their wealth. Because they said, we're rich. I'm rich. I have need of nothing. They said or thought that we have it all. We are increased with everything that we need. We have the goods that we need. And we have need of nothing. But they were blind. It says, Jesus said, you're blind. You're not able to see. They were not able to see their utter wretchedness. Jesus said that they were actually poor. They were actually poor, he said. You don't even know that you're poor. They were rich in material goods, but poor in spirit. They were poor in spirit. And not the poor of the spirit we heard about the other week, but poor. And they had no riches toward God. A lukewarm heart is blinded to the true condition of the heart. If we are a compromising Christian, we are in a spiritual blindness to the truth of God's word. We think we have no need in our life. We're wise enough to not actually say that out loud, that we have no need. We're wise enough, as you know, we've been taught enough to know that we don't say that. Oh, I have no need. We meet those men. When you go share the gospel, they say, oh, no, I'm good. See, we're wise enough to know that we don't say that. But in the heart, we can think that. We can think that way. We wouldn't say it out loud, but in the mind, we can say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not perfect. I have my problems, but I'm not that bad either. Pretty good guy. I think if you think that way, you might be lukewarm or even just plain cold. There's no spiritual life in you if you think that way in your mind. Jesus said in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou may see. Jesus said, buy from me gold tried in the fire, pure gold without impurities. When he says pure gold, gold tried in the fire, he's talking about an absolute purity. We heard about gold a little bit last Sunday, and it's been in my mind this week, just thinking about it. And here this verse, it kind of tied it or helped me understand some things. Earthly gold can never be without impurities. Can never be without impurities. In 1957, there was a company that tried to make it pure, and they got to this point. They got to that point. That's as far as they could go. There's still impurities. But gold from the Bible, when Jesus says the gold, it's pure. It's pure. It's absolutely pure. I think maybe that's what the scriptures talks about in Revelation. It says a street of gold that's transparent like glass. Maybe that's what it is. Absolutely pure. In Isaiah 55, some familiar verses where God says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come. Come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which doesn't, that satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We can't physically buy this gold that Jesus is offering. We can't physically buy. It says, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We can't afford it. We can't buy it. But it costs us everything. It costs us everything that we are. all that we have, we need to surrender to the Lord. Here in Jesus' rebuke to the Laodiceans, he used the things that they were familiar with. So they were very familiar with gold. They were very wealthy. They were familiar with white raiment. Maybe not the white raiment here, but they were familiar with raiment. And they were familiar with eye ointment, eye salve. So in a spiritual sense, Jesus used this to call them to repentance. Everything that this world and Satan has to offer are counterfeits to the true faith, to the true riches that God has available to us. He used the very things that they were prospering in to show them their need. But yet, we know that those are counterfeits, that those things are not satisfying, those are not eternal things, but yet our flesh is drawn to the counterfeit. In Psalm 119:72, it says this, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And also, Psalm 119:127 says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Can we testify that? We love the Word of God above what this world has to offer. Brother Matthew shared with us last Sunday of the high value of God's Word. Higher in value than all the earthly gold. I did a little more research on that 1 liter bottle that he had up here yesterday morning, last Sunday, if you remember that liter bottle. That liter bottle in today's price would be approximately worth $2.1 million. That little bottle. And he had that slip of paper in there. Said about loving your neighbor is worth more than that. To obey the Word of God is worth more than this world has to offer. And Jesus here invited the Laodiceans to come and buy from him gold tried in a fire, something greater in value than all the gold that this world could offer. Something that will endure for time and eternity. And it's been tried in fire. That means it'll endure. It's been purified. It'll endure. It'll last. All the gold of this earth one day will melt with a fervent heat, it says. Fort Knox, and I think it's in Kentucky, holds the largest, if I'm not mistaken. Well, there's a place here in America that holds one of the largest gold reserves in the world. It's 800-some ton of gold. It's like billions of dollars. One day it's all going to melt and be gone forever. But this gold that Christ is offering is tried in fire. It'll last. Jesus also said, "Come and get white raiment from me. Buy white raiment." See, they were covered, the Laodiceans here were covered with self-righteous rags. And Jesus calls them to lay those aside. Lay aside their own self-righteousness and put on his garments. He said, You're blind, you're naked, he said, "but buy me from white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness would not be shown." Put on his garments that are white, washed white as snow, washed in his own blood. And so we can't please God by our own efforts. But when we see our need of the forgiveness of our sin for our selfishness, and we confess and forsake our sin, and we forsake our own way, and we turn our hearts toward God, then God clothes us with those robes of white. In Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That's one of the promises that we have. Jesus also tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they could see. The eye salve that the Laodiceans were known for could not help what their problem was. It was part of their problem. But he wanted them to anoint their eyes spiritually that they could see, they could understand, then their heart could be turned toward the Lord and from the blindness of their heart. I remember sitting in my house about 20-some years ago, and the blindness was taken away from my eyes where I could see and understand. Now, did I know everything right then? No, I didn't know everything. But all of a sudden, the understanding of the Word of God came unto me and understood who I was before God. I was a sinner. I was a sinner before God, and I needed a Savior. When we are willing to be honest in our hearts before God, it is then that He gives us understanding of His Word and of His ways. It's when we're willing to be honest. It's when we're willing to be honest before God and men that that He opens our understanding. Verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." In Hebrews, we have these words. Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present time seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Because God loves us, because God loved the Laodicean church, he rebuked them. He brought them correction. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." If we just correct our children and we never give them direction, all we do is correct and never give direction or correction, that's not the right correction, if I can say it that way. If my son does something wrong and I give him discipline, then I need to give him direction and what the right way is. This is what God is doing. This is what Christ is doing here to the church here in Laodicea. He's saying, he tells them, "I rebuke you because I love you. Repent. Be zealous in repentance." When Christ walked the earth, everything he did with zeal. He had zeal for the things of his Father. He didn't have zeal for the things of the world. He had zeal for the things of his Father. In Isaiah 59:17, it was a prophecy of Christ. He says, "For he has put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head." Excuse me. "And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." He was clad with zeal as a cloak. And we see that picture. We read through the Gospels. You can see that picture of Christ. He had zeal for truth. He had zeal for the things of God. He had zeal to help people. Everything he did with zeal. It just means that he had a passion to do that what was right. In John, there's a little example, we're familiar with John chapter 2, where he went into the temple. So after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." It says, "And his disciples remembered what was written, 'The zeal of thine house has eaten me up.'" He had that zeal in everything he did. He was not a half-hearted Messiah. He was not a lukewarm Messiah. He had zeal. And may we follow his example in our time here on this earth. May we be the same. May we have zeal. Repentance, it ends the cycle. It ends the circle. Thought of this morning. Make sure I get this right. A lot of men, women find themselves in a circle. They make an error, they make a mistake, and they begin to justify themselves. And when they get enough encouragement to by justifying themselves, they resolve, I'll never do that again. And they end up back in error, and they just keep going right around in a circle. And those men that we've seen there Friday, sad to say, most of them, that'll be their life because they won't repent. They won't repent. They won't come out of there a changed man. There are some will, but most won't. Repentance breaks this cycle. A God-honoring or a God-fearing repentance breaks this cycle. Resolve not to do it again, and right in here somewhere, there comes repentance, and we come out of there. We come out of that, and we don't have to do it again. That's true godly repentance, and that's what Jesus was telling them here. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't do it again. Just stop doing it. Godly repentance deals with the sins of the past, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's a beautiful thing this morning. That we don't need to stay in that never-ending circle. We can be changed. In our devotions this morning, we read in Luke. It was interesting how it just kind of jumped out at me when you're thinking about something. You see all those things, I guess, but the story of Zacchaeus. When Jesus called him down from the sycamore tree and told him, I need to stay at your house, and the people were complaining, they said, they murmured, said, Jesus went to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Stood out to me this morning like never before. So Zacchaeus knew the law. The law was in Leviticus. I looked it up this morning. The law in Leviticus says that if you took someone, Leviticus 6, chapter 6, verse 6, if you took something from someone like Zacchaeus did here, you were to return to him the principal. So if Zacchaeus took $100 from someone, he was returned $100 plus 20, a fifth, another fifth. So if Zacchaeus took 100, the old law would have said if he took 100, he owed 120. But you see what Zacchaeus did? He went beyond the heart of the law, and that's what Christ wants. Zacchaeus says, first he said, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. So there went half of it. Now he said, now these men were deceitful, and they cheated a lot of men. So now he said, and if I took anything from any man by false accusation, I'm going to return to him fourfold. You think he had anything left? So if he took 100 from someone, he owed him 400. That kind of jumped out at me this morning. He, by the time he was done, I doubt he had much left. I don't know how wealthy he was. I don't know how many people he cheated. But you take, just think of yourself. You take half your wealth and you give it away. That cuts it down pretty quick. Then Jesus said, "This day salvation has come into this house, because he had faith of the son of Abraham, as he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Was lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but he's seen something of greater value in Christ, standing or sitting at his table, and he repented. Interesting enough, last night we read in Luke 18 about the rich young ruler, and he wanted eternal life, and Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and come follow me." And he said he went away sorrowful. There's the two, that rich young man's in this circle right here, doing this. Zacchaeus broke the chain. He broke the circle. Back to verse 20 of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." As I read this this morning, I thought of Jesus is standing outside the door. He's standing outside the door and he's knocking. He's not inside. He's in a lukewarm heart. He's not inside. He's outside. He's outside the door wanting to come in. That's where many people are deceived. They think they're Christians and they're lukewarm or they're compromising, and they think they still have Christ within. Well, he's not within. He's without. But he wants to come in. He wants to come in. He's asking, "May I come in?" And he only comes in by invitation. We need to invite him in. Is he in you today? Or is he still standing outside the door of your heart, knocking? If you have lost fellowship with Christ, or if you have never experienced fellowship with him, he still stands outside the door and he knocks, desiring to have fellowship with you. He desires to have fellowship with you. He says, "I'll come in and I'll sup with him." That word "sup" is the Greek word for the evening meal. It's where in the Greek culture in those days, they would have a light breakfast and hardly a lunch, but their evening meal was their main meal. They'd sit together at a table and they would enjoy fellowship together and visit about the day. At the end of the day, and I get the picture here that Jesus, he's outside the door knocking, desiring to come in. He said, "I'll come in and I'll sup with you." He's bringing the whole meal. You just open the door, he'll come in, and he said he's bringing everything. He's bringing all the whole court, all the courses. He's bringing it all, and he wants to sit down and have fellowship with us. Jesus, or the word says, he will supply all your need in Christ Jesus. If you'll just open the door and invite him in. As Zacchaeus did there, he's seen his need, He left all go of all the worldly and earthly things, and he's seen a greater blessing, a greater wealth, greater riches. Gold tried in the fire is what he wanted. Verse 21, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." I found this quote this morning. "A vibrant faith makes a vibrant life. A casual faith results in a casual life. An abstract faith causes an abstract life, and a lukewarm life is evidence of a lukewarm faith." Abstract there, that word, I couldn't quite figure out I kind of had an idea what it meant, but abstract, it means existing in thought or idea, but no reality. Or it's detached. It's detached. It's not a practical faith. So I'll read that again. "A vibrant faith makes a vibrant life. A casual faith results in a casual life. An abstract faith causes an abstract life. And a lukewarm life is evidence of a lukewarm faith." We know a tree by its fruit. We're called to overcome. But we cannot be overcome by lust and dishonesty and envy and love of money and gossiping and all these things. At the same time, be overcomers with peace and joy in Jesus Christ. You can't be overcome and be an overcomer. An overcomer overcomes all those things, all those sinful practices. But we can be overcomers over this flesh and its desires and over this world and its allurements and have all the promises of God in Christ Jesus. We are invited to come. The thought about that is I'll go back through. At the end of each one of these churches, if you remember, there was a promise given to the overcomers. The church of Ephesus, he said, "To him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In the church of Smyrna, he said, "To him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The church at Pergamos, he said, "To him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the white stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it." Thyatira, he said, "To him that overcometh, I'll give him the morning star." Sardius, he said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In Philadelphia, he said, "Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." That gives me a desire to overcome. There's a lot of beautiful things there that we can't even comprehend, but we know that God is faithful. So as we see the church of Laodicea, we have the same call to us today as Elijah gave on Mount Carmel. On Mount Carmel, we're all familiar with that story. He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if the world be God, follow the world. But if God is God, then follow God." So I wrote down a list of things that would give an indication maybe that you're lukewarm or headed for lukewarmness. Now, before I say anything, I want to clarify that we all struggle at times in our life, in our Christian experience. We all struggle with some of these things. But if this is a pattern in your life, you find this a pattern in your normal experience, you might be lukewarm or you might be heading toward lukewarm. One is a lack of passion for prayer. Another is a lack of passion for Bible reading or just a simple lack of hunger. Another one is rarely sharing the gospel. Another one is you justify sin in your life. You know it's wrong, but you just justify it. You make excuse for it. Another is a lack of interest in spiritual things. Another one is selective obedience. You just obey that what you want to, not all the word of God. I wrote beside it, it's rebellion disguised as faith. Lack of church involvement. A lack of conviction on your moral life. A lack of generosity. You fear man more than you fear God. That means you'll do what pleases men much, much quicker than you'll do what you know what God would want you to do. Lukewarm worship, just kind of going through the, you show up on Sunday morning and you just help sing the song. It's just kind of lukewarm. It's lukewarm. You're tolerant with compromise. You're self-sufficient. You don't need God's guidance. You have an unchanged lifestyle. You have unchanged life. You don't like the way the ungodly live, but you just live just like them. you slide back into that which is familiar. I thought of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Christians. They were Jews that became Christians. And as time went on, they kept going back into those things which were familiar to comfort them. Instead of, Darren read that verse this morning, the just shall live by faith. We trust God and we keep moving forward with God. Chapter 3 there, verse 22, he says, he that has ears to hear, then listen to what the Spirit says, is the translation. If you have ears to hear, then listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches. John Bunyan, maybe we're familiar with John Bunyan, he wrote this little saying. He said, it is easier to go out of the way when we are in it than to go back to the way when we are out of it. I'll say that again. It is easier to go out of the way when we are in it. When we're on the way, it's easier to go out of the way than once we're out to go back in. In closing, I had listened to a message, the other week, and actually by Mark Brubaker, and he read this at the end of his message. He read this poem, and I was blessed with it, and I was going to read it. It has to do with compromise. He had a message on, I would recommend you to listen to that message, the sin of compromise, very challenging. The holiness of God stands higher by far than all the creations of man. He does not, he will not, become less than his law, nor will it be that he can. When we are not what we think and not what we say, we can only then, to begin, to demand nothing less and expect nothing more than to become like that evil called sin. Compromise is just a small step in the way that leads to a far greater demise. It will take us much further and lead us way deeper and cause a far greater decrease. Have you thought about money, though we need it to live, that it might be the thing that we allow us to rule, nor give it a heed that will at last our destruction to bring? Remember the man that was given 5 talents, how he used it and did not abuse. And also the man who was given just 2, he also was wise with the use. Now think of the man that who was given just 1, he went and in the earth did hide. Could we be so caught in a trap of increase and let our priorities slide? Look not at your feet or the path that you're on, seems so rocky and hard is the sod. Look up, my dear pilgrim, the path that you tread is the way that your Savior trod. He has walked in this path, he made it, you know, he only wants you to try. He knows all the pain, he's been there before, he understands each tear that you cry. Be careful, like Joseph, to never give in to the temptations that press round you sore. Like him, in the trials, remember your God, and in the end, you will have so much more. He didn't give in to the wiles of Satan. He let his gaze remain steady on the goal. It cost him great trial, but was richly rewarded by the salvation of his soul. Remember, dear Christian, as he was walking the path to that celestial city so great, with hopeful was walking, he became a bit lazy and climbed right over the gate. The bypath is called, looked so easy and smooth, and it followed right alongside. Their feet were so sore, they thought that the path over there would be better to guide. Then they soon came to meet vain confidence by name, and he led them astray. The way soon became dark and hard to walk in, and soon he fell out of the way. So they turned around and began to go back, but were caught by giant despair. That will happen to us if we look at our plight and forget about heaven so fair. So if you find yourself not sure of which path, take a look at the book that you have. It will guide you aright. It will not let you down. It will be for your feet a salve. If you find yourself in a castle of doubt, remember the key of promise is grand. Use that key that was left you by the great God of heaven to obtain to the promised land. Compromise is the gray area between the dark, which is sin, and the light. It will take us far deeper and lead us much farther into sin that we cannot deny. It is the lukewarmness that Christ will not accept, but which out of his mouth he will spew. We cannot expect, nor can we believe, that we will be there with the few. Lukewarmness at best is sin to the Lord. He is the judge at the bar. When we at last shall stand at that great judgment throne, look at his side, at the scar, we will stand there ashamed and hang our heads low if out of the pathway we stray. So take heed, my dear friend, to the choices you make. They can lead you out of the way. Search your heart, my good friend. Look for trouble within. Is there anything wrong in there? Is the heart that you see the same one he sees? Are you perfectly honest and fair? We cannot hide from the Father of light. Our desires, our motives are all. He sees clear through if we're pure or not. Oh, let us not miss the call. The temptations of men, the false lying within, are sure themselves to express. When we allow the desires of the flesh to arise, we cannot expect to be blessed. The great sins of the world, the great sins of mankind, are under the blood at last. You can be sure without doubt that Christ of the cross will forgive if we only but ask. What will you do with the message you heard? Just use it to improve your own self? When millions are desperate, serving Satan and dying, heading straight into the pitfall of hell. This message is not meant to turn your life for your sake, but for the sake of him who died, that he would receive all the glory that is his. Oh, my brother, turn not to the side. Will you remain in your loose and backslidden state or change to be useful once more? My question to you this day is, my brother, are you waiting? Are you walking with Christ on the shore? Living for him that he might receive all that is due to him now, uncompromisingly holy, may your lives be perfected to the person of him. Let us bow. That's all I have this morning. May God bless each one. If I said anything that was not according to the word of God, I would stand to be corrected. God bless each one.